So I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 33. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of this church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love your wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, by most any statistic you look at, the institution of marriage is in decline. Probably the most telling statistic is that there's a recent steady decline in just the overall number of people choosing to get married. It's actually the figures on the top of that chart there. We have statistics that go back all the way in America to 1867. And in that period of 150 some odd years, there's been ebbs and flows in the marriage rate over the years due to different factors. Some are highlighted on there, the Great Depression and periods of warfare be seen in the chart. But the number has never dipped so low as it is now, with a pretty steady decline since 1980. In fact, I think those numbers take us up to 2018 or so, but even in the last 5 years, that number has continued to drop even more from that. On the bottom chart there, the red line, that could be taken as a positive sign. That's the divorce rate in that chart right below it. And that could look encouraging, appearing to show that the rate of divorce has also been decreasing. But that's a little bit deceptive because if you notice at the top, it tells you like the basis of these statistics. And that is the number of divorces per 1,000 people. Not specifically married people, just 1,000 people. And with less people getting married annually, there are less marriages represented in those random 1,000 individuals. So the fact that they find less overall divorces doesn't necessarily equate with the fact that more marriages are surviving. In fact, the level of decline is greater for the number of marriages than it is for the decrease in the number of divorces. So chances are that the number of divorces is actually increasing among married couples. I know one of the stats that gets thrown around at times is that around 50% of marriages end in divorce, but most agree that that's an exaggeration, that that's an overstatement, and that probably a more accurate number is somewhere between 35 and 40% of marriages end in divorce. Although that is specific to first marriages, and the percentage increases drastically for second and third marriages. This decline in marriage in general is paired with a steady increase in the rates of cohabitation across all age groups. And really, since 1995, there's been this steady increase, but most notably in younger adults. This chart actually reflects those aged 18 to 24, showing that more of them cohabit now than are married. And that trend has kind of just recently tipped up to kind of make the number of those cohabiting greater than those who are married. Just beyond that, there's other figures that show that among adults ages 18 to 44, so a broader range of ages, but 59% of those have cohabited with a partner at some point during their adult life, almost 60%. And that is larger than the percentage who have ever been married in that age group, which is at 50%, which is a reversal from the way that things were just 10 to 15 years ago, where more people had been married than had cohabited. And those who are getting married are choosing to do so later and later in life. In the last 10 years, the median age of marriage has risen just about 4 years, just over a 10-year period. And often marriages come after a period of cohabitation. And if you look at the statistics, it has been consistently shown that couples who cohabit before marriage, they have a significantly higher percentage chance of ending up divorced than those who wait until marriage to live together. So much so that it has been labeled the cohabitation effect. We find that 2/3 of divorced individuals place most of the blame for their divorce on the other partner. Not surprisingly, it was their ex-spouse who really needed to do more work to save the marriage. But also interestingly is that 72% of couples report that they didn't fully understand the commitment involved in marriage before they tied the knot. 72% were caught by surprise by the level of commitment required to keep a marriage together. I think that's at least in part due to some major misconceptions about marriage that we're going to be addressing over the course of the next 4 weeks. So for the month of February, we've decided to just kind of commit this time here in the pulpit to just reflecting on God's intention for marriage as revealed in Scripture. And I should tell you from the outset, I am indebted largely to a book by Tim Keller. It's this book, The Meaning of Marriage. Very good. I would recommend it. And I've loosely based our four messages over the next 4 weeks on the first four chapters in his book. So we're going to be considering the mystery of marriage today. And then over the next 3 weeks following, we'll talk about the power of marriage, the essence of marriage, and the mission of marriage. But the big ideas of those messages, I'll tell you now, come right out of Tim Keller's insight. And really, Tim is just looking into Ephesians 5, which is the passage that we're going to be focused on over these next 4 weeks, and pointing out things that I think have been very helpful in making sense of that passage. So the big ideas come from Tim Keller, but the development of those ideas is going to borrow some from Keller, but also is going to be a lot of my own. So we're going to kind of blend it all together. So today we start with the mystery of marriage. Even while marriage is in decline, no one is suggesting that it is on its deathbed. Marriage continues to endure even while it's under attack. And for millennia, humans the world over have married, have been given in marriage, across cultures, across societies. Men and women have felt this undeniable pull, not just to procreate, because you can do that without marriage, but to actually enter into a committed, monogamous, long-term relationship of marriage. Why? There's something about marriage that continues to capture our imagination and to give us this desire for the permanence and this expectation of the, and they lived happily ever after. Even though that fairy tale hope of happily ever after never really materializes. Paul points out for us in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is a profound mystery. A mystery that he points out is wrapped up in its original design. Quoting from a familiar passage from Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We remember that when God created Adam, he said that it was not good for the man to be alone. His solution to the only deficiency that he finds in the creation order originally, this one time when he says something is not good about creation, but his solution to this deficiency is to make a helper fit for him. Now, through our 21st century ears, we may hear that as something that sounds condescending, but give it a chance. That word helper is used 21 times in the Old Testament. Two of those are here in reference to Adam finding a helper in Eve. Three times it's used of the Israelites looking for some help from a neighboring nation, some powerful nation that can come to their aid when they're in trouble. So an example of that is from Isaiah chapter 30. Israel looks to Egypt for help. They're in a tight situation, so they think maybe Pharaoh can come to their aid. But God warns them that that's not going to do any good because they're not going to be able to be a source of help. And instead of being a help to them, he says that they're going to be just shame and disgrace to you. And there are a couple other examples like this. Israelites looking to another nation for help, our word, and God saying, don't bother with that. In fact, any time that Israel looks to another nation to come to their aid, God invariably says, it's not going to do any good. Because God understands that that's not to be the source of their help. In fact, the other 16 cases where this word is used, it is always used then in reference to God as their true source of help. So instead of turning to other nations like Egypt or Babylon, they should be turning to God because he's the one who can truly help them. So, example of that, Psalm 115, verse 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Three times God referred to as their help and shield. Or these familiar verses from Psalm 122 or Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's the true source of their help. Now, all that's important because I want to make sure that it's clear that when Eve is being referred to as Adam's helper, that's not an expression of subservience, that there's no subordination suggested in the term. God is Israel's helper. That doesn't make him subordinate. Eve isn't created to be Adam's lackey. Maybe better to think of her as Adam's partner. The two are designed to work together. Solo Adam is not good. He needs someone to fill in the gaps, make up for his deficiencies. That's where Eve comes in. And the adjective used to describe this helper as being a helper who is fit for him is equally important. This precise word is only used here in the Old Testament, but it's based on a really common word that's used many, many times in Scripture, and it means in front of or opposite to. The idea is not opposite in the sense of conflicting, like two things that are at odds. Instead, it's opposite in the sense of a complementary relationship. Different from, but corresponding to. So that's the way that God envisions this partnership, that he brings Eve to Adam as this one who is different from, but suitable for. A complementary kind of partner in a relationship that can fill in the things that are deficiencies for Adam, because Adam alone is not good. So let me put it this way. This is not a partnership between Jif peanut butter and Skippy peanut butter, because that's not enough of a distinction between the two. They're still both peanut butters. There's more contrast intended in this. It's also not a partnership between peanut butter and liverwurst, Because that's too much of a contrast. I mean, nobody thinks that peanut butter and liverwurst goes together. Those don't belong together. This is instead this partnership between peanut butter and jelly. I say this as a person who loves peanut butter and jelly. My wife marvels at the fact that as a 51-year-old, I still eat peanut butter and jelly on a regular basis. But this is my thing, okay? So you have the peanut butter side, which is kind of an oily, sticky, kind of thick, pasty mess. And peanut butter itself is, it's okay. I like peanut butter. There's nothing wrong with it. But the other side is this jelly, grape. If you ask me, it's got to be grape. My wife would disagree. She likes strawberry. But that's what she was raised on. So I'm a grape guy. So I put a little jelly on there. And the jelly is this really sticky, sweet side to the sandwich. And jelly's okay, too. I have nothing wrong with jelly. But you bring those two together, and something magical happens. Like, just by bringing those two pieces of bread, all of a sudden, the stars align, and the angels sing, and peanut butter and jelly become something greater. Like I said, I don't have anything wrong with peanut butter and nothing wrong with jelly. But once you bring them together, that magic is like unbelievable. Because the flavor profile, when you bring the two together, cannot be matched, right? This is this partnership that was meant to be. The two sides brought together, melding of flavors. And the peanut butter brings all of its peanut butteriness into that sandwich. And the jelly brings all of its jelliness into that sandwich. But once they're together, the peanut butter and jelly together are now a united whole. It's something special. That's the partnership that God intends in marriage, that these two unique, distinct individuals be brought together into this unit that is always intended to be, that is beautiful in the way that it complements each other. So they're not the same, but they're uniquely suited for each other. They fit together. Angelic choirs singing about the beauty of peanut butter and jelly, of man and woman brought together. Your spouse is your well-suited helper. They are the jelly to your peanut butter, or vice versa if you prefer. They are the partnership that you need to fill in all the gaps in you. And as an aside, this is why traditional view of Christian marriage has always been that it is a lifelong, monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. God could have created another male partner if that had been adequate. But there was something particularly suited in the correspondence between a man and a woman that is something special. And the obvious sexual evidence of that male and female fit together is not the only way in which this suitability is there in the design. The physical suitability is seen also in emotional suitability between men and women, spiritual suitability between men and women. Men and women created similar but different, and those differences are such that we fit together just so. In fact, when the woman is brought to man, he breaks out into some poetry. This change from prose is intended to highlight the power of this moment. Adam's first words are really hard for us to translate into English, but the English Standard does a pretty good job in saying, "This at last." That might be as close as we can get to the sense that's intended here. I know, we're only two pages into the Bible, but Adam is acting like he's been pining for this solution for a long, long time. At last, there is this sigh of poetic relief. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is what's been missing all along. The woman, created from, corresponding to, suitable for the man. The dry peanut butter sandwich has just been wetted with the perfectly suitable jelly. And the angels are singing in exaltation. So, the author turns back to straightforward prose and offers this summary in Genesis. And this is the portion that is lifted by Paul out of Genesis into Ephesians. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's God who's at work in this. He's the one who's joining these two parts together. So when Jesus quotes this passage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, he explains, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together. This is a divine work that's being accomplished in a marriage ceremony whereby God is joining two into one. And there's mystery in that. Two becoming one. God taking the one slice of bread slathered in peanut butter, the other slice just glistening with sticky jelly, and mushing them together into a sandwich. God is doing that, bringing these distinct flavors into this one united whole. And then, if you were to take those pieces of bread and pull them apart, after you've united them, you no longer have a peanut butter slice and a jelly slice. Now you've got a blended mess. I mean, once combined, those don't easily separate. And that's why divorce can never be completely tidy. I mean, even at its most civil, there has been this commingling, and that can't simply be undone. In your marriage, you are blended together. And the things that make you distinct from your spouse, those are, think of them as like prongs. Prongs that God will use to wrap the uniting bonds of marriage around. This is how he will bond us together. Because I need a suitable helper for my deficiencies. The things I do well, I can handle those things on my own. But the things that I struggle with, well, that's where I benefit from a partner. I mean, there's a reason that Sue takes responsibility for certain things in our marriage, and I take responsibility for other things. Because she's better at certain things than I am. And then she's able to fill in the gaps that I have. And we can complement each other. I bring my strengths, she brings her strengths, and we can unite around those kind of prongs of our strengths. But there's danger that those same prongs of our differences can become the very things that are sources of conflict. And instead of wrapping us tight, they end up being things that we butt heads about. What's appealing in courtship can become annoying in marriage. Remember that part of the design of marriage is to bind you in relationship with someone who is not the same as you, but is a complement to you. So part of what we need to learn is to embrace the ways that our spouse is different from us. And express appreciation for those differences. Because Satan's intent is to take those things and to make them the very reason that we have conflict. Because of the differences. Because my wife isn't the same as me and she does things ways that I would never do. And so I can easily react to that by feeling like she's wrong in that. And that I can be offended by that. And that this can be a source of conflict instead of being the very things around which our unity is wrapped. I need Sue to be distinctly Sue. And as she becomes the individual that God designed her to be, growing in her strengths and pursuing her passions and maturing in her character, then she also increasingly becomes the ideal partner for me. And vice versa. As I grow in my own maturity, I become a better partner for Sue. So marriage is not intended to stifle the development of an individual. On the contrary, it's the marriage that allows us to become all that God intended us to be. But at the same time, marriage is this uniting. We don't just live an independent existence, Sue doing her thing, me doing my thing. Because the intent is not independence. It's interdependence. We're not just running along parallel tracks. We're united and linked together in purpose and commitment and support. We're allies. We're playing different roles, but on the same team. We're striving together for the win. Paul wants us to recognize that marriage is pointing beyond itself to a deeper reality. Paul says that the interpretive key has now been revealed for us. Oops. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He actually says that this is a mega mystery when he says that it is a profound mystery. Profound in the Greek is the word mega, which means great, of course. And Paul uses this label of mystery to refer to something that catches us by surprise in the New Testament. Some surprising truth that God is now, with the New Testament, revealing to us. It was unclear in the past, back in the Old Testament times, but now in light of Jesus coming, things fall into place. So he uses this language of mystery a number of places in his writings. Back in Romans chapter 16, Paul explains that a mystery is something that is hidden for long ages past, but now has been revealed. Or in Colossians chapter 1, he says that a mystery was kept hidden for ages and generations, but now disclosed to God's people. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says that the mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. All three of those passages say much the same. There was a time previously when this was not understood, when it was kind of hidden, mysterious. Now, because of Christ, it's been revealed. So when Paul says that the mystery of marriage is profound, he's thinking about something in marriage that was previously not really recognized, but with the coming of Christ, has been made clear. He says that this refers to Christ and the church. Human marriage, he's saying, is intended to point us to divine marriage. Paul explains that what he's talking about is the relationship that God has with us through Christ. When God invented marriage, way back in Genesis, he was looking all down through the corridor of history to his son on the cross. The secret ties us back to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. God uses marriage to picture this relation between himself and the people. Christ's love for the church is seen in the way that there is love within the marriage. Since God joined this first couple together in the Garden of Eden, every marriage has been pointing us, imperfectly, of course, but truly, to the way that Jesus loves people. He gladly died for his church, and the church gladly submits to him. There's this trope that traditional marriage is inherently oppressive. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that Jesus didn't take advantage of his status as God's equal. He was willing to take on the role of a servant. There's no manipulation in this. There's no battle for supremacy in this. There's no exploitation. Jesus sacrifices everything to restore our relationship with God the Father. So then, subordinating our will to the will of Christ, that's not onerous for us. We can submit to him because Christ has already demonstrated the lengths to which he will go for our benefit. He loves us enough to die for us. So we can feel completely secure in submitting to his rulership in our lives. And the Christian idea of marriage doesn't require that you choose between personal fulfillment and sacrifice. Those two are intertwined. The greatest fulfillment for us comes through a life of sacrifice and commitment. There can be mutual fulfillment in a marriage through mutual sacrifice for one another. And part of the design of marriage is that these two corresponding individuals, who are alike but different, are being knit together like this peanut butter and jelly, Strong marriages are these bringing together of two strong, unique individuals, each one with strengths and weaknesses, that are then bound together to become stronger in the partnership. You enhance your spouse, and your spouse enhances you. And what you are as a couple is greater than what you could ever be as two individuals in isolation. That's what we see in Christ and the church. And that relationship in Christ and the church is rooted in grace. So we need to let grace have a starring role in our marriages. Give your spouse the benefit of that grace kind of bestowed upon them. Embrace them for their unique personality and skills and interests as being the very things that God determined that you needed in your life to fill in the gaps, to round out your character. So, in closing, I want to give you an assignment. I'm going to do this each week here in our messages, a little homework for you to do, take with you. Recognizing that in marriage, God is taking two and making them into one, this unit that's more powerful in its union than it could ever be in its independence. I want you to do kind of a three-step process. Step one, I want you to take some time this week to list some things that make your spouse distinct from you, in ways that they are very different from you. Personality traits, or skills, or interests that they have, or preferences, or family background that they come out of, experiences that they've been through. Just anything that makes your spouse quite distinct from you. It's one of those prongs of differences that God could use to unite you around. So just take some time to list some of those things. Maybe 5 to 10 different things. That's step one. Step two is this. Think about those things that you can appreciate about those particulars as being beneficial to you and your development and your growth, right? Give that perspective to say, how is it that God could use these factors about my spouse for my benefit? That maybe those are part of my spouse because that's what I need in my life. So, try to figure out what about those things you can appreciate rather than being critical about those things. And then the third is maybe the simplest or maybe the most difficult, and that is that you share that list with your spouse. You tell them about the things that you see in them that make them distinct, but a perfectly suitable partner for you. God brought the two of you together into one. He has given you a helper perfectly suitable to you. And sometimes it's just the fact that we don't have our eyes open to see that. And we need to take the time to allow God to reveal that to us. So we start with that. Now, this message is really intended as kind of an introduction, a kind of a groundwork message. Next week, we'll talk more about nuts and bolts types of things. In fact, next week, we will get into the very controversial, but I think really helpful roles in marriage that Paul, and I think God, highlights as intended all the way from back in creation, that we are distinct and unique, but we bring a different role into that marriage. And I think when rightly understood, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But I think it's also oftentimes misinterpreted and used probably in inappropriate ways within marriages. So we're going to be talking about that in weeks to come. But anyway, there's your assignment for this week. Take those three steps. I'm going to post those on our social media. So if you didn't get those written down and you need to review, just check our Facebook page or our Instagram page. Those three steps of the assignment will be there for you. So you have no excuse for not remembering it, you can check your assignment right online there. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for opportunity just to begin this exploration of marriage by thinking about the way that you have taken two unique individuals and then united them into one special whole. And we are grateful for it, Lord, for the way that you've given us a spouse that is not the same as us, but is intended to be a complement to us, Lord. And so I pray that we would see through Satan's lies that would cause us to see the differences as sources of major conflict between us, and then instead embrace those things as being the very things around which you bind us together. Thank you for the ways that Sue is different from me and that she is able to fill in the holes that I have as a person. And I'm grateful for that. I pray that each one of us would see that in our spouse. Love you, Lord. We pray that our marriages would be a reflection of Christ and his relationship with the church, as Ephesians points us to, and that we would model that kind of grace within our relationships. Love you. We thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A couple things in closing. I told you that a lot of this stuff is based on Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. He's also written he and his wife together wrote a corresponding devotional guide. There's a copy of it on that back table. I think it's still entitled The Meaning of Marriage, but I think it says devotional guide at the bottom. Anyway, there's a sample back there. There's copies of February 1st and 2nd version, like the readings for February 1st and 2nd, just to give you a sample of it. So if you want to take a copy of it, they're back there. In fact, it talks about that word helper and the word suitable, which we talked a little bit about in this message, the suitable helper for us in Genesis. One day talks about helper, February 1st. The next day talks about that word suitable. But anyway, that's there to give you an opportunity just to get a sampling of it, because we as a church would like to gift you a copy of that as a couple if you feel like it's something that you would use. The intention is that you use it with your spouse. There's readings for every day, February 1st, February 2nd, February 3rd, February 4th, all through the year. They're short. That's why I give you the sample of it. You can see how long. It'll take you about 5 minutes as a couple to do. Maybe at dinner time or before bedtime, whatever, that you find a time that you and your spouse could sit down and share this time together. And it would be an opportunity for you to build kind of the uniting force of that spiritual compatibility with your spouse. I know sometimes that's one of those areas within our relationships that gets neglected a bit, because in the midst of busyness, we just need some help to kind of bring a spiritual side to that relationship. And so this is a way to do that. On your 5 minutes a day, you can carve out a little bit of space for you and your spouse to share a moment of spiritual connection around a brief reading. So if it's something that you as a couple would find beneficial and that you'd like, just sign your name on that page in the back. It'll give me an idea of how many to order. I'm figuring probably 15 to 20, but we'll order as many as we need for those who are interested. Incidentally, if anybody is listening to this online, feel free to also just send me an email, because I know that some do listen online, and we'll get a copy to you in the mail, because we don't want you to be left out of this. So anybody who's interested in getting a copy of this devotional book, we'll make it available for you. So that's in the back, and if you want to just browse through it, I left a copy of the full book back there. You can kind of take a look at what it's like.